Well, are you all ready?
We're ready.
Thank you, Justin, on your holiday.
He didn't get much of one. He went by my house pretty early this morning with the kids.
Did I? Stuart, we thank you for this opportunity to gather us together and study your Holy Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit just be amongst us and flow through this study to help us discern what you would have us to get out of it, so that we might be edified and in turn reproduce that edification in our fellowship, so that we just strengthen each other in our fellowship. And we pray, Lord, that you will just be mightily amongst us now as we try to discern your teachings that you have for us tonight. This is your prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're still on session 40. If anybody needs an extra copy of that, I have.
Section.
Well, repeat.
Okay, well, we're on the Exodus section, which is about just about exactly halfway down. So we're talking about this concept of free will, and kind of touches on predestination a little bit. That's not really our topic tonight, but if we diverge into that a little bit, we may. There's a few scriptures that we could look at there too that aren't here on the list on the sheet if we go in that direction. But let's just kind of pick up at the beginning there of Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, that very first one. Just to kind of regroup and refresh what we're talking about. And before, as you guys go there, I'll take a look at the Matthew 12 passage. I'll just reread that real quick, where we're at there. And if you recall, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for grumbling about him doing these miracles. So they complain that he must be doing them by the power of Beelzebul, in other words, Satan himself. And so Jesus is rebuking them. And he kind of finishes the rebuke by saying, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come." And he follows that up by saying, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." So, that's the Matthew 12 passage that we're starting off with tonight. So in Exodus 4:21, we're kind of looking at that, how this concept played out in the famous story of the Hebrews being led out of Egypt by God through Moses under the tyranny of Pharaoh's rule. So, we looked at this last week, but we'll just pick it up here to kind of get a frame of reference. So 4:21 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So, you know, right here in this, these three verses that I just read right now, basically Moses is giving pretty much the whole plan. You know, right there, it's going to culminate with the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And God knows that, of course, in advance. So, throughout this whole scene, you have this kind of back and forth between Moses going to Pharaoh with Aaron and telling Pharaoh what God had told them to tell him, and Pharaoh refusing, and this tremendous scene plays out back and forth of one of the plagues comes upon Egypt and Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and but Pharaoh refuses to listen. And so you have this this intense scene here. However, I think a lot of people miss, they read some of these passages and they don't like it because they don't like the way it reads or it sounds. Because it seems like God has purposefully made Pharaoh to be an evil, wicked man, and that can't be fair because, why did God create Pharaoh to be an evil, wicked person and make him make bad, evil decisions? In other words, where is Pharaoh's free will in all of this? So, a lot of people kind of grumble and don't really like these types of scriptures because it seems to paint a picture of God as being unfair, and it's puzzling for sure. And then also you have the, whenever you get into this topic, it does usually cross over into the predestination area, where, well, how can that be fair? How can God predestine anyone? God predestines us for salvation through Jesus Christ, then therefore he must also predestine people to go to hell and eternal damnation. And so you get all these questions, come up out of this, and there's a bunch of debate about it, and how, of course, you have a spectrum of views, of course. But I'm going to just try to give you what I believe to be the closest and most accurate thing I believe about all of this, and that is that I think Pharaoh absolutely does have free will here. I believe his free will is evident throughout the entire account, because if God wanted to get the people out of Egypt, he doesn't need to send Moses as an emissary to Pharaoh at all. He could have just wiped out the Egyptians any way he saw fit. I mean, he could have just snapped his fingers and done it in a microsecond if he wanted to. It didn't require all of this. But I think the whole point in this, as you can see throughout the entire scripture, it always references back to this, where it's said that God did this to make an example, to show his might and his power, throughout the whole world. And the whole world does know this story, whether, despite race, religion, color, creed, any of that stuff. Pretty much the entire world goes back and they all know about this account. Whether some people attribute it to myth or legend or fact is debatable, of course, but pretty much everybody knows this story, the story of Moses and the people being saved out of Egypt. So, partially it was to make an example, but at the same time, I think this whole time, God was allowing Pharaoh to have opportunities to repent, and Pharaoh chose not to. That was his choice. So, just like the promptings of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week, when the Holy Spirit's coming upon somebody and people are witnessing to that person, it will have one of two effects. And this is exactly what God has designed in his plan, is he wants people to make a firm decision one way or the other. He doesn't want people sitting on the fence and just kind of living their lives, not really committed to anything, spiritually or eternally speaking. He wants people to either be with him or against him. No middle ground. He's a divider. He divides into the two distinct groups. So that's one of the one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. Then is it's not God's ultimate choice, because the main thing in Scripture that will repudiate anybody who's a hardcore Calvinist, in other words, somebody who believes in the an extreme view of predestination. And there's one key scripture that really contradicts that, because it says God is not willing that any should perish. He's not wanting any Shakiris. That's not what God wants. And if that super hardcore version of predestination is maintained, well, then that would imply that God specifically made people to perish. And that doesn't really, you know, that doesn't really gel with that particular verse. So, and there's a lot of other ones too. But let's go ahead and just get in and read some of these so we can get the flavor of it. There's quite a few of them.
Another place that people get that same idea. I think it was Isaiah or Jeremiah or someone. You know, they went to the potter and watched him. Uh-huh. And then he said, well, why can't he make pottery for it? To put the garbage in and pottery to be beautiful. Same way with people. That always bothered me, you know. But I know if you take the overview of the whole Bible, you know that God wants everybody to be saved. He gives, but today, I spent today with Vicki in Georgia. You know, Vicki and I have completely different ideas about our religion and our Bible and everything like that. Now, we're very close and we love each other very much, and we say what we think, you know, neither one of us are worried about hurting somebody's feelings. But we were just talking about, like, somebody gets drunk and gets killed, or, you know, has a car wreck, or kills somebody. And she said, well, it was that person's time. I said, no. She said, everybody's got their days or number. They're going to die. There's a set time for them to die. And if the car hadn't hit them, something else would have happened to them, and they could have died that day. And I said, in other words, it wouldn't be an accident. If God's going to make them die that day, regardless, I said, I don't believe that. People are killed prematurely a lot of times. And we were talking about our family. And I said, you know, there were seven of us. There's two living. And none of them lived as long as either one of my parents or my grandparents. But this last brother that died, he died of melanoma. But when he was a teenager, he wanted to be tan like everybody else, but he's real fair-complected like I am. And he would go without his shirt and in the sun, try to get a tan. And then in his older age, then he had melanoma. It all came from that, you know. And I don't believe God made him get out there in that sun. So he did it because he wanted to. But he, of course, he didn't know at that time that it was. And then another one, my brothers died from smoking and drinking.
Usually that goes with it.
Yeah, it goes with it. And so I said they brought it on themselves, even though the one that got melanoma didn't deliberately do it, but the one that died from alcoholic and drinking and all of this, they did it deliberately because they knew better. Just like Vicki knows better. She knows she shouldn't be smoking, but she does smoke. And I tell her every day that this is going to put her life short. You know,
in case she doesn't know it.
But I'm reminding her that is true.
That's a mother's job, I guess.
And, yeah, your Potter's statement. Yeah, I know it's in Isaiah 45, I think, 45, 46, and somewhere around there. It's also in the book of Romans, because Paul is quoting it to use it from Isaiah. But, you know, I think that verse is also kind of misunderstood too, because if you read it, it says, you know, that the Lord, does not the Lord have the right to make of the same clay some for noble use and some for common use? It doesn't necessarily mean, in other words, some of it's going to be very prominent, some of it might just be for simple things. I don't necessarily believe that that passage is meant to imply people who are unsaved. I believe it's more meant to imply people, all people who are saved. Some are going to be in more prominent, high position, more visible in the church, so to speak, in service. And some people are going to be used for things that don't necessarily get noticed as prominently. I'm not sure it's a salvation issue passage. But, you know, that predestination and all that, you know, on the opposite side of that, I have used that argument before, because I think the argument is true in the one sense. I think it's only true, though, in the sense that, not as far as accidents go, but I think it is true in the sense of people who are so afraid of their environment and all the different things that could happen to them, they recoil and they do not go out and live their life. For instance, you know, somebody who's afraid to get on an airplane, or somebody who's afraid to go do this or go do that, or you know, just they're so afraid of dying or getting in some horrible accident. In that sense, I've actually used that same argument that Vicky made, that in the sense of, well, if you stay home because you suddenly get afraid of going on an airplane because you think it's going to crash, but it's, you know, if it's your time or your time to go, and you try to avoid your life by hiding and, you know, doing all that, then I think that's a situation where, yeah, the airplane might just crash into your house, and, you know, but the same airplane that you were going to get on might crash into the house and kill you in your bed, you know, I mean, in that sense. But I also believe, just like you were saying, that on the other side of that is tragedy does happen.
So my saying that if you don't swim in the ocean, you don't get bit by a shark is not very good, is that right?
No, because there's another balance to it. The other balance is, if you go out tempting fate and jump in front of buses, then that is going to be your day to die.
That's what I mean by that.
But if you're cowering in fear, and you think you can avoid death by avoiding, you know, things that you need to do in your life, then, you know, death is still going to catch up with you.
It's like I was teaching a group of girls down at Bel Air, and I really had no interest in going to strip joints, but I would hate to see the paper read some morning, Bel Air hype band teacher, all-girl group, arrested at Joe Blow's strip joints. And I mean, that would really look good for my career and my efforts that I'd made through the years. So I just stayed out of those places. And I drank a time or two in my early days, but I found out that you can feel bad without doing that at all. You don't have to go make yourself sick. You can wake up sick without it. I mean, there was a lot of people that just predestination. We didn't know when I was a kid. I mean, we were so dumb at my house, I'd never heard of melanoma until I was older.
We
worked in the fields. I mean, I guess we wore hats, but and we might have worn long sleeve shirts, but I've been sunburned to where I had clear blisters on me. And, you know, I mean,
yeah. Well, I think it's more, I think people look at it in the negative too much, when it's more the merciful side. For instance, you know, if just the opposite view is, well, if it's not your time to go and God still has a purpose for you, and you get on that airplane and it crashes, well, somehow you're going to survive. You're going to survive one way or the other. You know, so it's, in other words, it's kind of just a statement to say, don't live your life in constant fear. I mean, get out and do what you're supposed to do.
I'd like to bring Keith Alexanderson. I doubt if I could get him to come, but this is a man who was paralyzed and drowned, and I'd like for you to see him walk in. I mean, medically, he is dead and paralyzed, and he can walk and do all kinds of stuff. And I put him out on what your purpose in life is going to be. But you've got some purpose. And he said, I'm going to watch my grandkids do it. And that's his explanation of why he's survived all this stuff.
I wouldn't just say watch is kind of passive, but I think maybe he ends up having some sort of profound effect on their future salvation, their lives, or whatever.
I hope so.
But I, you know, just all these questions, and then we can go and look at it in Romans for a minute. You know, we'll go there in a little while. You know, there's a couple of good predestination chapters and passages in that book. And I think people just, they have a little bit wrong understanding of it, I think. Just to me, the only one who was predestined, the only person's fate who was predestined was Jesus Christ. He's the one whose fate was predestined, and he predestined his own fate. So even he still had free will in the matter. He chose to do it. And so, you know, if you read it that way, and you read all those passages that way, it starts to make a little bit more sense. Because so many people, they read it in the sense of, well, I've been predestined. You know, the Calvinist will be really centered on the believers themselves rather than on the one whom they believe in. So if you change it around a little bit and you center it on, well, I've been predestined because, or I've been predestined through the fact that Christ's atoning death on the cross was predetermined in advance. And through God's foreknowledge, he knew that I would accept that when my time came to hear the gospel and accept it. There was a little bit different spin on it, rather than just God, well, God creates these people to be damned and these people to be saved. And, you know, I really don't believe that that's the way it works. So,
I just want to get this out. In Calvinism, right, they believe that they're predestined. I want to know how many Calvinists that attend the church that know that they're going to hell. I mean, are all the Calvinists, do they fundamentally believe that they're saved?
Yes.
Every one of them.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely.
Yeah, they believe in Christ and they try to follow the
book. But if they're predestined, I mean, they all believe.
Well, you know, it depends on the degree of their action. A lot of people, they may believe something, but they're not very active in carrying out their belief. Yeah. Hey, you know, the book of Genesis tells you that God created us as free people. Mm-hmm. Yes. Made their own decision. Just think of the forbidden fruit.
Yeah, well, I mean, that pretty much says it right there. And
it's so bizarre to me because, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Because you could believe your faith could be strong, but if these people believe that you're going to hell, whether you're religious or not, it doesn't make sense to me.
Well, I don't think they believe.
What do you mean religious?
I mean, they're obviously, they believe in Christ, and they believe that some Calvinists probably believe that they're saved, but if they're predestined, that comes from God, not humankind. And all these people, these Calvinists, believe 100% that
what?
That they're saved and they're not going to hell when it's God's decision in the first place. I mean, you know what I mean? Predestined, to me, comes from God, not mortal man, right?
Yeah, but I think, well, they believe.
I'm not making myself sense. Well, I'm not making sense.
You're wondering if there's Calvinists that are going to church even though they've been told you're not going to heaven?
Exactly. That's what I'm trying to
say. I think probably if they're going, they're assuming they're the ones that are predestined to go to heaven.
Yeah.
We're given a choice, and what you choose, I mean, God created you, and he would like to see you stay on the straight and narrow and have eternal life. But if you choose to do otherwise, you've made the choice. I didn't make the choice for you.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think what they believe is, you know, people, you know, they will not claim to know who is saved and damned, you know, up to the point where they die. you know, as long as they're still alive, there might be a chance where somebody might accept the message, and then they will say, that person was predestined to accept Christ, you know, at that time. You know, and then once somebody believes, then they believe that that belief was predestined, you know, for that person, preordained for that person.
But and so why do we why is what they believe different than what we believe?
I think it's because it's more centered and focused on, in other words, before the foundations of the world, God created, you know, a certain group of people who were going to be the ones who believed in Christ and created them to be that way.
Okay.
And
so
then
God
there was another group
decision.
Of people that God created
okay.
to be damned.
Instead of the person making the decision.
Right, exactly.
Right.
And so I think that's the big distinction. Whereas I believe more of a correct view is more God created everyone in hopes of everyone, you know, eventually accepting. And then there's some difficult scriptures. You know, there's those scriptures that when you read them, you could be tempted to kind of start thinking in a Calvinist line of thought. But I think if you scripture balance, this is a big, I'm very big on scripture balancing rather than scripture stacking. Because you know, a lot of people go and they try to scripture stack. And they'll pull out these two verses and these three and these five and these two and this one, and they'll stack them all together and see. But you know, they're pulling out stuff that fits their model. You know, but if you scripture balance, then you say, that's what Jesus always did. He always scripture balanced. When Satan tried to quote scripture at him, Jesus always said, the scripture also says, and Satan comes at him again, okay, yeah, the scripture does say that, but the scripture also says, you know, so, you know, I think, you know, to look for that razor's edge of truth, the fine balance of the truth we're trying to get at. And a lot of it is a mystery to us. I mean, we just have to accept the fact that a lot of how all this works, I mean, we don't know. I mean, we can try to get as close as possible through this, but a lot of it is still a mystery.
Maybe God hardened Pharaoh's heart to convince the Hebrew people God was on their side, and that he would take them out of there, and then he could use that as a reminder. I did all of these things for you, and look what you're doing.
Mm-hmm. But my contention is this. I don't think he hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, I think, you know, as, in other words, I don't think Pharaoh didn't have a choice. I believe Pharaoh's free will was completely at work throughout all of this, and God was coming upon him, and as God came upon him to try to convict him of his sinful actions and his lack of compassion and mercy, that drove Pharaoh into more and more and more and more of a corner of being who God already foreknew he would eventually become. So a lot of this also gets into God's foreknowledge, since God knows the end from the beginning. He already knows our decision, but I think it's still our decision. But since he knows it, he's going to send his Holy Spirit upon us to push us in that direction. Like, okay, well, I know your decision, but I'm going to give you every opportunity to make the right decision. But as, you know, as you're being pushed into that, you're the one who's going to decide what side of the line you fall on. You know, so let's get into it and read it and just see if you can get that up. See if you can pick that up from this.
One more thing I want to add just real quickly is that who has more free choice than Pharaoh? Who has more freedom of choice, free choice than the Pharaoh? Our king. The person who has power, he has wealth, he has everybody that's under his foot, he has slaves, he has all of it. So if he wants to do something, he has the power to do it.
Mm-hmm.
He has, as far as worldly free choice, he has total free choice. He can do whatever he wants. He's the king.
Yeah, but how many times have you gone up to somebody that has the authority and the responsibility that you know is kind of a lost cause before you even go to
it? I think you're talking about bureaucracy.
Yes.
Well, but that's a good point.
Or the education.
But then, you know, the stakes are also higher because Pharaoh's so visible as a world leader. Then he knows that everybody's watching him. And see, what does this all come down to? it comes down to, you know, all the people of Egypt are watching Pharaoh, all his counselors, his magicians, his sorcerers. You know, if at any point in this he had relented and repented and turned, you know, over to what he was being told by God to do, he would have had to bow the knee and surrender his pride, which is what it's all about. And that he was refusing to do that, even though he could see it. And that's what these Pharisees are doing. You know, they're refusing. You know, even though Jesus had already performed who knows how many thousands of miracles at this point. We have about ten specific ones accounted for us before this in Matthew. But that, remember, those were just ten. Those weren't the only ten. Those were just ten that Matthew pulled out for, you know, a testimony. Like, ten is the number of testimonies. So these ten miracles testify that this is the Messiah. And that's what Matthew's doing. But, you know, Jesus might have already performed 10,000 miracles by this point. We don't know the exact number. But the Pharisees were seeing all this. They were watching it. They were seeing it happen. And they just, but they would have had to bow the knee. They would have had to surrender their pride to acknowledge that this was the Messiah.
They didn't know about God, really. They just knew, who is your God? What is he? And try to explain an idol worshiper about our God. And you don't really get very far, especially when they're the person in control.
Yeah.
And you stop to think that having the Hebrews as slaves and working in Egypt was a tremendous wealth to be to all the households.
Yeah, and Pharaoh is under a lot of pressure, but just like the ruler of Nineveh, had the same thing. Jonah came in and preached what he preached, and the king repented, and the king, said, everyone is going to repent, and you're going to fast, and you're going to wear sackcloth, and we're going to be, we are going to repent as a nation, and that's an amazing story. It is possible, even though, remember, Jonah didn't believe, that's a case where Jonah didn't believe that it was going to happen.
Jonah is the most amazing character in the Bible.
Yeah.
Don't send me there, they'll repent, and I hate them.
So let's read some of these Exodus passages and just see how it seems to you.
5:1 is the next one, right?
Yeah, let's go to 5, verses 1 through 9. And Ralph, would you mind?
Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to the Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews have revealed himself to us, and let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness to sacrifice them to the Lord our God, or he will fall upon us with pestilence or sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from us, from their work? Get to your laborers. Pharaoh continued, now they are more numerous than the people of the land, and yet you want them to stop working? That same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people as well as their supervisors, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But you shall require of them the same quantity of brickery as they have made previously. Do not diminish it, for they are lazy. That is why they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid upon them. Then they will labor at it and pay no attention to the deceptive words.
Thank you. All right, so there you see one example. And you see all this, here, you don't really see God coming in and forcing Pharaoh to think all these things or do all these things. You can kind of detect that these are the, these are the reasonings of his own mind. And, he's hardening his heart. And then at other points it says God hardens his heart. So let's go look at some of them. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. I'll just read this one. It's a quick one. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of the land." So in other words, he's not going to decide to do it of his own accord. I'm going to force him to do it. So it's going to be a compulsory action. And then 7, verses 2 and 3. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I," here it is, "but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." And, you know, again, I think here what you're seeing is God knows in advance Pharaoh's not going to repent. He's not going to change his heart. He's not going to soften his heart to repentance to God. And therefore, because of that, because God knows that, I believe that is why God comes upon him to try to get him to repent. He gives him the opportunity. He gives him the chance. He's constantly convicting him and showing him that there's something supernatural going on here. He gives him every opportunity to do it. But since God knows that he's not going to do it, therefore God uses him as a tremendous example, you know, to set up this monumental story in the history of the world, especially in the history of the world from a spiritual standpoint, and, you know, all cultures, all societies, all languages all know of this story of how God miraculously led Israel out of Egypt. Of course, in certain parts of the Muslim world, they'll you know, they have a skewed version of this, but nevertheless, they do know that it's there. So let's look at chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Don, would you know?
7?
Chapter 7, verses 8 through 13.
Okay. "When the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt, and they did in like manner with their enchantments. But they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuses to let the people go."
Alright, so there you have another example, you know, where it seems like the Lord is doing this on purpose. But again, my contention would be that you know, God is trying to force Pharaoh's hand in one direction or another. And he's forcing his hand. You know, you need to either repent or harden your heart to the ultimate degree. You know, just like Revelation says, Jesus says, you know, be cold or hot. Don't be, it's worse to be lukewarm than cold or hot. You know, God definitely wants a definite decision from us. So, just like with us, God wanted a definite decision from Pharaoh. Pharaoh was making his decision, and God allowed him to make his decision in increments. You know, a little bit at a time, came upon him with a new conviction, a new thing. Here's the first miracle, the serpents. And we're going to come back to this, actually, because it's a very, very important theological point here. That, well, first of all, do the magicians do this supernaturally, demonically? Or is it a smoke and mirrors game here? Nothing per se to say that it's trickery, that it's just you know, magicians like we would think of magicians. This seems to be more genuine. In other words, that they literally have some sort of devil-possessed power to perform the, you know, these same types of miracles. So that's kind of interesting.
God allowed that so that his serpent could eat all the other serpents and show them that, hey, you got snakes, but we got a bigger one and a meaner one.
Actually, well, I see what you're saying, but that it actually is a whole picture of Christ. We're going to come back to that in a minute. So let's look at the next one, verse 14, week 14. You already read for us, thank you. 20 through 23. Jerry, would you mind?
Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart.
So in other words, that sounds like an act of Pharaoh's free will on that side, right? So do you see how it's kind of like, as we go through these, there's one where God says he's going to harden his heart, but then, you know, either the next one or the one after that sounds more like, well, it's Pharaoh's free will. It's like his response. Like God does something, and then Pharaoh's given the chance to respond, but his response is to harden his heart. So, you know, God is just helping him along to make this ultimate decision here. And let's turn now to chapter 8, verses 6 through 15. Mike, would you like?
So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me, and my people and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile."
So 15.
Tomorrow Pharaoh said, Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people, and they will remain only in the Nile." After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses and the courtyards and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said.
Okay, so here, So, well, the key verse here is verse 15. Notice Pharaoh is the one who hardens his heart.
Yeah.
It's him. You know, it's his free will. So, in other words, you know, as you kind of balance your way through this, you know, there's a partially this is God bringing this upon him to make him come to a decision, and partially God's trying to convict him, knowing in advance, through his foreknowledge, that Pharaoh's going to choose the wrong, make the wrong decision. But then during this whole, this playing out of this whole back and forth scene, Pharaoh several times, you know, has his own thoughts, his own mind, his own heart. He has his own free will, and he makes his own decision to, you know, not relent of his stubbornness in this matter. So, just moving on, let's try to go a little bit quicker here. I'll just read the next few on verses 16 through 19, or next. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become dense through all the land of Egypt." And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, that he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So, you know, why did the magician say this? Because, well, first of all, they couldn't do it, because what does it imply? What's the theological thing implied here, that it's creating life from dust? Creating life out of dust. And that's something that only God can do. You know, creating dead life out of dead matter, or resurrection, in other words. That's a God power only, cannot be counterfeited or done by anyone but God himself. Not by, in other words, if these magicians were not smoke and mirrors and they were genuinely doing supernatural evil things, then at this point, they've met their match. They cannot, they can't do this because Satan does not have the power to do those types of things. So, anyway, key point though, again, is Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And moving on to verses 29 and 30-32. Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord, that the swarms of insects may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made the supplication to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of insects from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. So again, you have Pharaoh's free will is in play here. Another interesting point here. You know, the church is, notice how basically Moses just, whatever Moses asks God to do, God does it, immediately. And it's kind of the same as the church, the church in the world now. It's so funny to me because, the worldly person hates the church, hates the gospel, whether they know it or not. They have an inner hatred and venom towards it and against it. But, the church, we went over this quite a while back, but remember our lesson on salt and light, that we're to be salt and light in the world. And we're the church is really the only thing preserving the world and keeping this world, from total disparity, decay, rottenness, filth, and all the other bad things you can think of. The church is the only thing keeping all this. And the world is benefiting from that. The people, the worldly people who are living, lives that are, in a material sense, much more pleasant than they would be if the church wasn't here. A lot of the blessings God gives to the church, just by the very fact that the church is out in the world, is also blessing, in a material sense, blessing the world vicariously. So it's kind of funny that, that they have such a venomous attitude towards Christians and a hateful attitude towards Jesus and the church and Christ and all of these things against God. And I think I shared this with you before, maybe even at that time with the salt and light lessons we were doing. But it was funny because I read somewhere, it was comments on a website, where people can post their own comments about things. And the concept of the rapture came up, and this person was, talking about how much he hated Christians, and he was like, he just said, "I wish you guys would all just go to your rapture and get out of here." And I mean,
so he believes in the rapture.
I guess. But I just thought, well, how funny is that? I mean, does he not realize? I mean, as soon as that happens, and the salt and the light is removed, that this place is going to turn into an absolute nightmare. I mean, does he not put two and two together like that? And so, Pharaoh here, likewise, is it's just funny because he says, "And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of insects from Pharaoh and his servants and from his people, and not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go." So I kind of have that, the same attitude, I guess, is seen here. But moving on, let's get on to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent and beheld, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead." And so, Pharaoh sent, he went to go and have this investigated, and it was reported to him. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So moving on, verses 8 through 12. Dad, would you read that one, please?
Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take hands full of soot from the furnace, and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt. Festering boils will break out on the men and the animals throughout the land. So they took soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it in the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all of the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses.
To 14.
Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. All
right, thanks. So you have, you know, and it's, you see how God's escalating, he's escalating this. And I think it's going to be the same in the tribulation time, where God just escalates and escalates the absolute desperate state of people to get their attention. And he's doing that here to Pharaoh. So, you know, I truly believe in this whole encounter that there's free will on Pharaoh's part involved, and God gives every opportunity for repentance, and he very mercifully increments the calamities and the disasters from you know, something very small to bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, ultimately until the most precious things are infringed upon and taken from Pharaoh and the Egyptians.
And at this point, he's hardened his heart not just against Moses, but also against his own people, because by now, his own people are saying, let him go. But the interesting thing is that the Hebrews saw all of this too. I mean, they saw how powerful God was.
Yeah. And it's kind of, you know, as
yet, give them a few days and they're whining.
They're making a calf.
Yeah.
But isn't it funny? Because, I mean, I was thinking as you were saying that, like, from an educator's standpoint, I mean, I think as teachers, those of us who are been teachers or are teachers, I think you've all either done it or you've seen it in a classroom play out where, you know, you're trying to ferret out somebody who did something,
mm-hmm.
and so it's you're going to make a class-wide punishment, and then that person, you know, you even make it to the point where they can do it anonymously, they can turn something in or turn themselves in or somehow, you know, make amends and release the wrath of the teacher from the entire class. And have you seen that before? Or you've either seen it or you've done it, right? Or maybe you've been a student in that sense. And then, but sometimes there's just that student who is so stubborn.
Yeah.
They just absolutely refuse.
They've gone too far.
Yeah.
You know, they've gone too far, and now they just can't back down.
Yeah, they can't back down. Mm-hmm. And that, to me, that is the sin. You know, remember what we're talking about here. What we're ultimately getting at is the sin against the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And I believe that, you know, that's what that is. You know, it's God, you know, he comes upon you gently at first, and then there's a certain breaking point, I think. There's a breaking point where you've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. You know, people, non-believers, where they've passed that breaking point, and that's where, you know, at that point, God's going to take them, and, you know, they're going to be pushed, you know, into a very severe corner where they have to, you know, they're basically going to be very, very against God. You know, their heart is basically as cold, stone cold. I mean, just stone cold and as hard as stone against God. And so, you know, that I think that's what we're talking about here. And, you know, we've all seen that, or even in parents, you know, in parenting, we see that all the time, especially when there's a lot of brothers and sisters, and, you know, there's a parent's wrath upon the whole household because somebody did something, and someone needs to come forward, and, you know, I, at one time, believed that I was the most stubborn person that I knew, and then
and most probably most of
my daughter.
Your kids.
And my, my daughter has, I won't tell you which one, but she has certainly tested in that, theory of mine.
Well, I stayed at Bel Air 30 years because I was stubborn.
But,
stiff-necked.
Oh, yeah. But, you know, that, but when that stubbornness, you know, comes out, and then you can just see, it's just kind of like the same kind of battle here, where Pharaoh's just like, at this point, he's just, you know, I think at this point, this is where kind of Pharaoh's crossed the line. And now it's just, you know, I would say in the analogy at this point, Pharaoh has, at this point, he's already committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. Or if not, he's at the point where God's warning him, just like Jesus was warning the Pharisees. Like, you're, you know, you're close. Mm-hmm. You guys are, you've seen me do this, and now you're attributing it to Satan. He's like, you guys are, you guys have about that much left before, you know, you've gone so far that you have no hope of redemption left.
Because even the point that Ken brought up about him having all that power, when they hit that mark where the magicians couldn't duplicate, he could have saved face at that point and said, okay, you know.
Oh, this must be God. Or,
yeah, because that's what this servant said. This is the thing of God. He could have at that point reneged and said, okay
you know, I'll back down.
Yeah.
No, it really but you see,
it's pride. It's pride.
Absolutely.
It really
it's beyond what he believes. It's just pride.
He really never mentions the people until he starts actually, until God starts attacking the people. Always before it was the court and the magician.
Yeah.
So he really hardened his heart when he turned against the people that he was their personal God. The Pharaoh was the personal God of the Egyptians.
Uh-huh.
Whenever your God turns your back on you, you're in trouble.
Yeah, it's, you know, that's another perspective to keep in mind as we go through this. Is you know, that sense that the Egyptians were, you know, essentially worshipped Pharaoh as God, and so, you know, that this is a tremendous witness to them, and seeing that their God, so called, is.
Is puny compared to these and these other people. They're rich. Nothing happens to them. They've multiplied. Okay, they're slaves, but they're still doing better than we are.
Yeah, at this point.
I mean, this has got to be a real lesson.
Yeah.
And
don't you think that this is kind of a model of Satan?
Oh, yeah.
Where he tried to be like God, and Pharaoh is the God of the Egyptians, and now seeing, you know, that, you know, uh-huh. I'm the God of this world right now. Who's your God?
Yeah.
You know?
Oh, it absolutely 100% is. I mean, Exodus, all the way, you know, from Exodus all the way to the book of Joshua. It's just, well, I'd love to, one of the things I've thought about, I know it's a little bit far in advance, but I have thought, well, if we continue on here and hopefully grow and add to our numbers eventually, bring some people from outside in, I hope, but or even if we just continue on in this group, and this is, you know, the identity of the group remains just as it is now, which is perfectly fine too. I thought, well, what are we going to do after Matthew? And one of the things I thought is doing the book of Joshua is just phenomenal to me. I think it's so amazing once you get into it and look at the how the analogy is, because you can, if you look at the analogy and you go back to Moses and you go to this time as seeing, you know, the world, Egypt is like a picture of the world, Pharaoh is like the god of this world, Satan, Moses is a picture of Christ who goes, you know, even though he's from a different people, you know, he's a, you know, he's not Egyptian, he's from the chosen people of God, from Israel, but he goes into the world, you know, kind of like Jesus came into the world to become flesh and dwell among us. You know, Moses goes into the very, you know, heart of the enemy, so to speak, raised as an Egyptian, and then, you know, as he's a, as Moses is a picture of Christ, he leads the people out from the land of Egypt, and then, you know, Satan, his attempts to to destroy that ends up being destroyed himself. And the people of God are untouchable in the Exodus. You know, they're all saved. Satan and his followers are all completely destroyed at the scene of the Red Sea. So, you know, it's all a picture, but then there's a secondary picture in the book of Joshua, how, you know, then they have the desert wanderings, but then, you know, if you think about it in the sense of the people are going through the desert wanderings, and then finally when they get to the promised land, when they're about to enter the promised land, then remember God parts the waters again, and they cross the Jordan. And it's kind of a picture of, that's a symbolic and an entire picture of how, you know, okay, you're saved out of Egypt. Satan can't touch you. He's been destroyed. But now you're talking about, your Christian walk, your Christian life now can be extremely fruitful, and you can do so much in the Lord if you are willing to let go, go through some trials like the desert wanderings, if you're willing to do what God says even when it's hard, if you're willing to take up your cross and follow after Christ. And, what God had planned for Israel, once they were saved, just like what God has planned for us once we were saved, you can take it as far as David, tried to take it, or you can kind of squander it like Saul, in a sense, if you think about it in that way. That's a little bit further on in the story, of course, but I guess the whole idea is if you read the book of Joshua and you go and you look at all the names of all the places and all the people that they're fighting against, it's just an entire picture of the Christian's life. You're already a Christian. You're being taken to the promised land. But now you can either be fruitful, or like some of the tribes were, and some of the people who took God at his word and had faith and lived their lives accordingly, or you can just kind of flounder in your Christian walk and just kind of be unproductive and not really do anything. So it's a really interesting picture, but I'm glad you mentioned that, because it starts there. It starts here with the analogy, just starts right here in Exodus, and it carries on through Joshua, and then I think it just keeps repeating itself over and over again in all these little stories. Just patterns, the same pattern over and over and over again. But anyway, let's finish off a couple more of these. I think we got the idea. Let's kind of get to the end. Let's first look at, let's skip some and just go to chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" And see? Humble yourself before me. That's a free will act of Pharaoh right there. And Pharaoh is refusing to do that. Okay, so there's a dynamic here. It's not God forcing Pharaoh to harden his heart. There's a two-way street going on here. God acting and Pharaoh responding in a certain way by his own free will. So, with the ultimate purpose of God doing all this, of course, is to make Pharaoh come to a definite decision one way or the other. So, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Okay, so let's skip towards the end, so we can kind of, I think we got the flavor of this pretty well. If you want to go look at each one of those other ones we skipped on your own time. But chapter 14 is kind of the conclusion of this whole scene. Verses 3 through 8. Virginia, would you mind?
3 through 8?
Uh-huh, chapter 14.
"For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this? That we've let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness.
All right, thank you. And then the conclusion, 26 through 30, here also in chapter 14. And I'll just read it. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen over Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them, on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So, you know, you have the ultimate conclusion there, plays out. And I know we skipped a couple of passages, but I think you got the idea that it, you know, some passages, you know, if you don't balance it out with the fact that Pharaoh several times had the free will to respond in a repentant, humble way, then I think people can pick out certain verses here and make it seem like, well, God's not fair, you know, he's not giving Pharaoh free will and those types of things. But I believe if you look at it in a balanced way like that, it's the part about God hardening his heart is, I think God is quickening him. He's quickening his decision. You know, God already knows his decision, but he wants to push him in a certain direction because God is going to do a great and mighty thing here that has extreme spiritual ramifications. So since God knows that Pharaoh's already lost at that, you know, that point, he's going to use him. You know, remember, all things work together for the good to those who love God. So, you know, since Pharaoh obviously doesn't love God, refuses to acknowledge God, refuses to repent, well, then God is going to use all things. In other words, Pharaoh and his might and wealth and power, worldly power as it is, he's going to use that to demonstrate to people who would repent all these amazing miracles and power. So, if you look in the bullet there, it says the Holy Spirit's twofold duty. And I think that's what we're talking about here. And if you skip over to the New Testament now, there's a couple of passages that will help us out with this. Gospel of John first. Verses 16 and 17. So I bring this up again. We've talked about it before, but it's important, I think, in this context. So Jesus saying, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So here, remember, helper. The word helper there, in your translation, it may say comforter.
Counselor.
Or counselor. Or helper. Say it again. That's right. All right. The Greek, paraklete, or parakletos, means para, comes from the same English word we use, parallel. Be it, you know, alongside or the same side. So, you know, if you get that sense of parallel, and you have this sense of the Holy Spirit being somebody who comes alongside of you, and so he says, that, you know, I'll give you another helper, In other words, Jesus walked alongside the disciples, trying to help them. But, you know, once Jesus ascended to the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And subsequently, ever since then, the Holy Spirit has been in the world, coming alongside everyone, trying to convict them and draw them to salvation through accepting the gospel. You know, just bowing the knee, getting rid of the pride, accepting the fact that you're a sinner, there's no way you can work your way to God. And, you know, and what's the greatest counterfeit? The greatest counterfeit is Islam. They're the greatest counterfeit because it's a religion where, you know, it's very, very close to Christianity in a lot of ways. However, you can tell it's a counterfeit because their entire theology is one in which they work their way to God. And they have to accomplish five things in their life to achieve salvation. They have to do this, they have to do that, they have to do this. You know, and any good Muslim who doesn't do those things is, you know, it's all based on what they do to make themselves right before God, rather than accepting the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one who is acceptable before God. And unless you allow him to impart his righteousness unto you by accepting that and repenting and accepting that fact, then there is no other provision for salvation. So, you know, the Holy Spirit...
Muhammad is counter of Christ.
Counterfeit.
You know, he goes up on a horse. Christ goes up in the clouds. Christ is the Son of God and gives us, you know, the commandments of, to know the Father and all of that. Muhammad is the one that gives us our scriptures and what to do. And then, you know,
yep.
I mean, it's just...
It's a perfect counterfeit.
Perfect counterfeit.
Yeah, and it's... And you just see it, like, in Christianity. It's so, you know, a lot of Christians don't really see it, but you see it in Christianity. You really have to come to the point where you realize, you know, anything you do in righteousness, any good works that you do, are just done, they're done, you know, in the spirit out of a love and appreciation for the salvation that is already paid for. You're not earning or working your way to God. And that's what so many people cannot let go of that. They have to feel like, you know, that they have to work off some sort of debt to God. And you'll even see that in certain Christian circles. You know, Roman Catholics, you know, have the whole penance thing. And you know, certain things about that might be okay from one standpoint. But I think from a real ultimate standpoint is, God is a debtor to no man. You can't just... Well, I'll work off this sin by, you know, doing such and such good work, and you know, that just doesn't play out. It does not pan out. It's not good enough. And the Muslim, you know, completely doesn't understand that because it's all works based. They have to work their way to salvation. So it seems, you know, from somebody outside looking in, if they're just kind of like researching all these religions, you know, it's kind of hard to see.
The Muslim salvation is worldly or earthly things.
Yeah, that's another thing. It's all, you know, it's all about, you know, like, you know, Jesus says to the Sadducees, you know, you're greatly mistaken, you know, you're not, you know, they try to bring that really tough problem to him, and he just kind of cuts through the whole problem. He says, you guys don't even know what you're talking about. For in heaven, you know, they're not given in marriage or... you know, but you're more like the angels in heaven. You know, there's no marrying or giving in marriage at that point. So you guys don't even know what you're talking about. Whereas the Muslim, what do they believe about the afterlife? You know, well, if you go out in the blaze of glory and kill 100 Christians, you know, there's going to be 70 virgins waiting for you. You know, it's worldly again. It's, you know, fleshly pleasure. It's all worldly based. It's not heavenly minded. Totally different. And I love the cartoon. I mean, there's a couple of them. I think one is a Muslim there gets to heaven, and after he suicide bombs something or other, you know, and he wakes up in the afterlife, and there's George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and all these people standing around him, you know, with, and it wasn't 70 virgins, it was 70 Virginians.
Are the...
My favorite is the nuns.
Yeah, like, the nuns, but they're all armed.
They're all armed with machine guns, so the Muslim wakes up and he's surrounded by 70 nuns with machine guns. So there's a 70 virgins.
Now, this scripture that you just read, is this the first appearance of the Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament?
Oh, absolutely. The Holy Spirit definitely working in the Old Testament. But if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll see the Holy Spirit is always empowering people for God's service. Empowerment. It's never the Holy Spirit living inside of somebody. That doesn't happen until Pentecost.
Yeah, the footnote here says that in early manuscripts, instead of saying, "will be in you," early manuscripts say, "and the Holy Spirit and is in you." In other words, your counselor that we're going to get will be with you forever and will be and or will and is in you.
Right, and I believe in the will be translation for sure, because it says he abides with you. In other words, he's come alongside you to try to help you accept the gospel. And then once you do and the Pentecost happens, once sin is paid for, because at this point when he's speaking this, he had not died on the cross yet. So in other words, the Holy Spirit could not come and live inside of them yet because their sin was not dealt with. As soon as Jesus paid for sin, you'll notice, remember he was resurrected and then he came back, and remember the passage also in John where he says he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," right? And so they received the Holy Spirit at that time. And then later he says, in Luke, he says, "Wait in Jerusalem to receive the power from on high, from the Holy Spirit." So in other words, you know, there's multiple aspects of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it's all about empowerment. It's not about salvation yet, it's about empowerment. God's Holy Spirit comes and empowers people for special service. In the New Testament, once sin had been paid for, it was about salvation, and accepting Christ allows you to receive the Holy Spirit inside of you, to live inside of you. But then, there's a secondary thing that can happen to Christians at that point. Does not necessarily happen to all Christians. Just kind of like the picture of Exodus, where you have the people saved out of the clutches of Pharaoh, just like Christians can get saved from the clutches of Satan and be untouchable from that sense. But then there's still the desert wanderers, they're still entering the Jordan, they're still destroying all the giants in the land. You know, God gives the promised land, but he also had Israel go in and say, "Well, you need to go get these giants, you need to go take these giants." And that's a picture of the giants that we face. You know, giants in our hearts, like, well, you're saved, you're in the promised land, you're living, in other words, the promised land is not a picture of heaven, it's, in that sense, it's a picture of living the Christian life, you know, to its fullest. So, in order to do that, you need to crush the things that have ruled and dominated your life before. And that's what the whole story of Joshua is, when, you know, they go and the land's been given to them already, but they have to go and have the faith that God is with them to go get all these nasty things out of the land. In other words, for us, it's a picture of, you know, once you become a Christian, you know, do you have faith that God will help you get all these nasty things out of your heart and out of your life so that you can live your Christian life to the fullest rather than squander it? So, in the New Testament, you know, they'd already received the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus, in the book of, later on in the Gospel of John, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But later tells them, "Wait in Jerusalem to receive power." So you see, there's more to it. Because then, you know, once you become a Christian and you have the salvation, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, then you can still be baptized in the Holy Spirit and empowered for your special service in the church. You know, that's something that happens typically later, not at the point of just salvation, Satan can't touch you anymore as far as eternity. But now, you know, if you live your life in accordance with the teachings of Christ and the New Testament, and you don't, and you take up your cross and follow after Christ, you know, at that point, then you can be, you know, not just live your life out in terms of you have your ticket to heaven, but at that point you can also be empowered for special service. And that's where, you know, the gloves come off, and Satan, you know, will really, really come after that person, because that person then becomes a warrior for Christ and is a Satan's greatest enemy.
This is something I'm just curious about. Do y'all believe that every person at some time or other is born in the world will come to a place where they realize that they are not self-sufficient, that there's somebody higher than them, and that they have to make a choice whether they're going to accept this person or whether they're going to... Do you believe that?
I think if they're, aside from tragedy and somebody being taken in youth, but I think it's clear that Scripture...
Well, let me ask you it this way. Somebody who has been in church all their life, you know, just take it for granted because they've always been in church. They keep going to church and keep going to church. And when it comes, the parents tell them it's time for you to be baptized, or they baptized when they're a baby, and they keep going to church. All right, but that person has to come to a point, too, to where they realize just sitting in church is not for saving.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, church, you know, ceremony and ritual are one thing,
yeah.
And you know, a personal relationship with God is through Jesus Christ is something else. I think they're two distinct things, and I think the personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important, and that most people who have had that experience recognize the fact that it is good to have a fellowship of people who have made that decision and have that relationship, to gather together in fellowship at a, you know, at a church building on a regular basis. And so whenever you have an organization establish itself in that way, then there's always going to be people on the fringes of that who don't necessarily have that personal relationship yet and might never ever have it. I do believe there's going to be people in church, all denominations or traditions, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, whatever, that, you know, when the rapture happens, when things come down to it, you know, they really don't have, they don't have that. I think Jesus...
Don't you think we need, as Christians, we need to let these people know that you just don't sit in church and automatically become a Christian?
Yes. And I think I know, and I think, you know, maybe you're concerned about somebody at Bethany or other churches you've seen or people in your family, and I certainly am too. You know, I'm concerned about my own children because, you know, I've said this before, but... And I got it from, you know, one of the teachers that I listen to a lot. But I, you know, there's a couple of things that God can't do, and there's a couple of things that God can't have. You know, for instance, God can't lie. 8 times in the Scripture it says the Eternal One cannot lie. God can't lie. It's impossible. Another thing it's impossible to do is God cannot learn. God is all-knowing. And then some of the things that God can't have is God cannot have grandchildren. There's no such thing as a grandchild of God, because, you know, my children cannot be his children through my sin nature procreation of them, in a sense, if you want to look at it in that way. I say it that way to kind of get the point across. You know, I can't have children and they're automatically, just because I'm a believer, they're saved. Or because I take them to church or show them how to, you know, I try to do everything I can to show them, you know, well, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do. And they go to church all their lives, and, you know, but absolutely. Because, I mean, Christ himself said, many on that day will come to me and say, you know, did we not prophesy? Did we not believe, you know, this and that? And did we not, you know, I would insert in your statement or your observation, I would insert, did we not go to church every Sunday? You know, because, I mean, I think you could justifiably insert that in there as the attitude or the implication.
Or did I not send in my pledge every month?
Yeah.
That's the one that concerns me.
Oh, yeah. Did I not
accept money for people? And I think we send a message that you don't even have to show up. Just send your money and you're okay.
That's not good.
I know, but I think we send that message when we accept that money.
Yeah. Well, that's definitely not good because, I mean, you know, the Catholic Church at times has gotten into that kind of, like, well, as long as you're doing something for the church, then... But, I mean, where is the personal relationship?
I heard the Catholic Church sends out the dogs.
I've not heard that.
I've never heard that.
Mormons? I've not heard that. But, I mean, at times, you know, that has come across in the Catholic Church, you know, where money has become more important. I heard something really great. I shared in George's class a few weeks ago. I can't remember who I heard it from. I can't remember the exact details, but it was one of the early fathers, you know, like St. Thomas Aquinas, or one of those great theologians from the early, you know, centuries of the church, where he had access to the Vatican and the Pope once all that had been established. And, you know, there's a story where whoever it is, he comes upon the Pope, and the Pope is in the treasury, he's counting up the stacks of gold, you know, with a big smile on his face, like, just amazed at how much wealth the church suddenly has, you know, after a few centuries of persecution. You know, then all of a sudden, wow, look at all this. And he smiles and says to the, you know, whoever it is, you know, no longer can we say silver and gold I cannot give you. And then the response was immediately, yes, but no longer can we say in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. You know, so, you know, it's not money. Boy, that's dangerous. It's dangerous stuff if it's misused.
Well, I was asked a question the other day. What does it mean to witness? What does that mean? By a churchman.
Yeah.
We have members in our church that don't know what witnessing means.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and, you know, and that might be distressing, but, I think in some disciples, denominations, especially, you're gonna run across Christians that are very, very poorly educated in terms of, what it means to be a Christian. And I got this from, you know, I grew up in the Disciples Church for a time, and, you know, it is it's quite a bit different. You know, I can definitely see you struggling to go from one end of the spectrum. It's kind of like, you know, the Baptist end of the spectrum to the Disciples end of the spectrum is pretty interesting, but I've also seen God work through the Disciples end of the spectrum in some amazing ways. So, you know, I think there's a strengths and weaknesses on both ends of the spectrum. And so where some of the things where you might have seen a lot of strength on the other side, you're going to see a lot of weakness here. But I would, you know, I always counterbalance that with look at maybe some of the things that are you don't notice as weakness on that side of the spectrum that you came from, and I think there's a lot of strength because there is a lot of compassion, love, mercy, and acceptance. Not as much conviction and teaching, but, you know, it's funny because, I mean, I know that God has put me in this church, you know, but he's put me in this church with a perspective that comes from something that's so, you know, totally different. So why has he done that? I don't know. But I mean, I'm doing this. We're doing this class, so.
I learned a lot. I mean, I think that this people in this church need to learn a few things too. But I've learned some things that I didn't know or hadn't thought about.
Yeah. Me too. And I've seen, you know, more than anything, I see the heart of Christianity, the compassion and mercy and the loving kindness, more in this church than I do. Even when I go to my favorite teachers, our Calvary Chapel teachers. Those are the teachers that I listen to, Calvary Chapel. But when I go to Calvary Chapels, when I actually go there, to the ones that I've been to, you know, one here in El Paso and some in Albuquerque, and, you know, some of the ones that I've been to, I don't feel that. I don't feel comfortable. I don't feel that love and compassion and mercy. I feel like I'm being scrutinized. I feel like I'm being looked over and like people are looking for any little thing that they can convict me on or, you know. And I've been made to feel very uneasy, even though I listen to those teachings and those are the absolute most spot-on biblical teachings that I can find. And I think they're the best, and that's what I share with you every Monday. I mean, I'm trying to share the things that I've learned from that with all of you. And so the teachings are the best that I've found. But when I go there, at least the ones that I've been to, I've felt a very abrasive touch from that, because I think it's dangerous to have a lot of Bible. A lot of those people are very biblically literate, but that can be very dangerous too. And like, I feel kind of a bad in George's class sometimes. Everybody's like looking to me like I have the answers, and you know, I look to a lot of the people in there, and I think, you know, probably 90% or more of all the people in this room, if not 100%, are way more spiritually mature than I am. Just because I know things in my head does not mean that I've applied them to my heart. And so these people are looking to me like, sometimes I feel awkward because I feel like they're looking at me as some sort of spiritual, you know, person. And when they might be, you know, in God's eyes, they might very well be light years ahead of where I'm at right now with God. They probably are.
That's one of the reasons that I have been coming to Bible study and going to Pastor Bob's seminars and studies. I didn't know anything about the disciples, period. We got married, Flo and I, at First Christian Church in Hobbs, which was an independent church. They were not connected with anyone. We chose, because I was a Baptist and she was First Christian, we went to the Methodist Church for a while. And for Talos, we went to the Christian Church for until we graduated. And we went to the Methodist Church. Now we went to this Methodist Church and that Methodist Church. And I thought, well, you know, maybe I should get involved and try to find out what it is we're about if this is where I'm going to go. And I've told you guys, and I've told several, I don't have to go to church at Bethany. I go there because I want to. I don't have to go to church anywhere.
Yeah.
I've told Pastor Bob sometimes that sometimes religion gets in the way of my faith. And that's really bad to have that kind of attitude. I understand that.
But I think that's what Virginia was kind of talking about. That's exactly a great thing.
I think that's exactly what she was saying, that our religion gets in the way of our faith, and we don't know what we're doing.
Uh-huh.
We're doing. Doug and I kid each other on Sundays about going to high church. I don't even know what high church is, but the things that we do as rituals, sometimes I just mash my teeth, and other times I'm thrilled by them. It just depends on what it is. Uh-huh. You know,
I know what you mean. Yeah, I know what you mean. And I've been, I shouldn't give the Calvary Chapel my Calvary Chapel visits a totally bad review, because I've been there at some times when I've heard a good sermon and I've talked to somebody and it was really positive. I'm just saying, and it hasn't been very many times. I've maybe been to one, maybe six or seven times in my life. But when I've gone, the overall tone I've got is people are so biblically smart and literate, and they're so with it, that I feel like, you know, they're just looking at everybody with so much scrutiny.
Well,
you okay?
Do you know Charlie Flores?
No.
He's the head man at Zaragoza. What is it? 1211 or 1214 Zaragoza.
Yeah, I haven't been to that one. I've been to the one on the far west side of the city.
I know him personally, and I know some of his members. I've talked with him. I mean, seriously talked with him. And sometimes I will. A friend of mine, or a guy I know named Mike King, goes to church there. And so sometimes when Charlie's around, I'll say, Mike, leave us alone a minute. I need to speak with your pastor. And Charlie gets a big kick out of this. But he's an interesting person. But I've never had the feel that, I mean, he thinks that if I'm going to church anywhere, I'm at least making an effort. That's what I get from him. I don't know. I keep thinking, you know, some Saturday night I'm going to go over there and go to one of his services. Because I'm not going to go on Sunday. I'm going to my services on Sunday. But they start about 5 o'clock on Saturday.
Well, I mean, it's a contemporary service. There's contemporary music and slideshows and, you know, all that. And I don't really care for that too much myself personally. I don't mind it.
I don't like that.
I don't.
Kind of thing, but
yeah,
I don't care for it.
But I don't mind it. But I don't care for it. But you know, I'm talking more of the, you know, the attitude I've gotten from the parishioners is, you know, I just don't feel comfortable. Because I feel like, you know, everybody is. At least I've just picked that up just as a vibe.
Well, a number of my ex-students are ministers in that particular church, which surprised me.
That's interesting.
I had no idea. I mean, these guys, as far as I knew, they were Catholic. They never said a word. And then one day I ran into them, and one kid I called Apple because he has rosy cheeks. That's not his name, but we call him Apple. And he told me he was associate pastor at this chapel. And I was so surprised that I don't know why, but it was just, wow, Apple is actually doing something with his life instead of just goofing off like he did when I knew him. You know,
none of us want to be held to the standard of our teenage years.
In fact, I was told when I was a teenager, what are you doing going to this church? This church isn't for people like you. And I thought that was a good Baptist idea.
But you need to teach people the Bible. We need to have a witness.
You can witness without even being aware of it. Many times you do when you don't really intend to, but sometimes just one sentence or one thing you say, you can just go up and put your hand on Pastor Bob's shoulder, pat him on the back, and say, "I understand where you're coming from," and he knows. And you, 2 days later, you go, "Wow, why did I do that?" But he knows why. It's interesting.
I think, you know, like she's saying, is these people that do sit in church, and really, that's part of the pastor's job. And that pastor needs to be a shepherd to get that word out. And one of the things I do appreciate Bob more than a lot of the other Bethany ministers that they've had there in the past is that he really gets into the word and gets the people into the Bible. And every sermon that he does has to do with some scripture every single week. And a lot of that, now he doesn't do a lot of exhorting. And there are a lot of scriptures that I think need to be talked about and brought up in to the congregation. But a lot of times today, we're so afraid because we don't want to ruffle somebody's feather, they might not come back. But you know, it's like we get back to the salt and the light and and those things, you know. But I think if you've got a good shepherd and a good pastor, he's going to get that word out, or he's going to try and get those people come into Bible study or get into the word. Now, once he does that, then what they do with it is up to them. That's where the Holy Spirit, they have to deal with the Holy Spirit on something like that.
But you'll find, you know, like at the Baptist Church, Calvary Chapel, you might say the more conservative theological teaching churches that really get more into exhortation and especially conviction. The funny thing about that is, you know, you say ruffle people's feathers, but it's kind of interesting because I usually see the churches that are thriving are the churches that preach conviction.
Right in your face, yeah.
And that say, you know, there's a judgment coming and you need to be on the right side of that judgment, or you need to be, you know, covered under the blood of Jesus Christ.
But there's some people that don't know that.
Yeah.
They need to be taught.
I'm
not talking about your church members. No. There's a lot of people.
Yeah, a lot of people. Yeah. And there's church, you know, I would say, you know, there's Christians, and that means Roman Catholic Christians, Orthodox Christians, all flavors of Protestant Christians, and then there's churchgoers. All Catholic churchgoers, Protestant churchgoers, Orthodox churchgoers, people who go to church that do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's sad. So like I said, I mean, anytime you have an organization where you have that started off with people who did have that personal relationship, well, through there, the fact that there's family members and children, naturally, over the course of time, people on the fringes of the people who do have the personal relationship are going to become part of the organization, even if they're not part of the personal relationship with God. So, I mean, it's a kind of a sad thing, but I mean, it's bound to happen. I mean, it was destined to happen from the very beginning, of course. You know, just because of that very fact. But, you know, there is things that we can do. I mean, it's better that they're in church as not in church, because they're around people who will hopefully convict them and teach them and pray for them and get them to a point where they do make that decision and do have that relationship. Sure.
Faith cometh by hearing.
Yeah.
That's right.
Sure.
That's right. And how many times did your parents tell you things when you were younger and you said, oh. And then there was a point when it came to life you thought, oh, that's what they meant. And I think that's the thing about people in church, people that just kind of attend, they're hearing it. So when rubber meets the road, at least they've got
something to go back to.
They've got something to say.
And that was me. That was me, for sure.
Yeah,
for sure that was me.
Well, that's the way I felt about Joe. Both of them got out of church.
Mm-hmm.
And I kept praying for them and praying for them. But I knew they had the background. I knew they had it because I gave it to them. I preached it to them. They were in church from the time they was 3 weeks old. And they were in everything.
Yeah.
They went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They went to GAs. They went to everything that the church had. And then they got out.
But that's the prodigal son story.
I wish we had a little bit more, you know, kind of like, just as a society and whole, as a whole. You know, I don't know it, but I've heard about it. I know you all know it and have experienced it in the past, but, you know, Sunday night used to be church. Wednesday night used to be church.
Yes.
You know, like Wednesday, school teachers wouldn't give homework because it was church night. And, you know, as a society and as a whole, that whole thing is just diminished and diminished and diminished.
I wouldn't hold any kind of rehearsals on Wednesday night
for
years because I did not want to infringe on anyone that wanted to go to church, and I found out that nobody goes to church. And I was so surprised to find out that one of my Methodist ministers played bridge on Sunday night. That was their usual Sunday night event, that he and a number of the people from the church got together and played bridge, and we didn't have Sunday night service. I couldn't believe
it. But again, a lot of those flourishing churches have it Wednesday night and Sunday night. And so, you know, probably we should probably look at some of these and think,
Yeah. Well, Calvary Chapel, it's tradition. Calvary Chapel, you know, just like Bethany, it's a self-governed, you know, there's not a pope system in place. It's a, you know, each church kind of governs itself, you know, just like disciples.
And a lot of people clash all Baptists in one pile over here and put them all down.
Some people do that with all religions. So.
Every church has their individual pastor, and they kind of go just like Bob, the pastor here. We're all following after him because we trust him, you know.
Well,
and we're learning from him. But you know, there's a lot of churches. We've had pastors here, I'm sure, that were not as good, you know. Didn't understand it, weren't as spiritual.
Well, I'm talking more of the, you know, the church government, though. Because like in the Methodist Church, you know, they have bishops. In the Lutheran Church, you know, they have the different, you know, you're either part of this version of the Lutheran Church or that version, and they have bishops that go around and...
But Baptists don't do that.
Right, right.
They do not have a head of the church.
There is a president now of the Southern Baptist Convention, which really surprised me, because, well, I guess they've always had some kind of a leadership, but... He doesn't have anything to really say over what First Baptist Church in Austin, Texas does.
He don't have anything to say about any Baptist church. Like, they can give their opinion.
Yeah.
They can't.
Yeah, they don't.
They can't govern it.
Let me rein this in a little bit, though, because we're way over time. But we got the Disciples Church and the Calvary Chapel and Baptist and, you know, several of the Protestant denominations. Each individual church fellowship is its own self-governed body, but they typically will go by the standard traditions of that denomination. For instance, Calvary Chapel will usually be a Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night event. You know, there'll be an hour-long sermon and praise music. You know, with Disciples, you know, you pretty much go to any Disciples church, and it'll be very, very similar, liturgically speaking, and I guess, you know, the same. You'll feel very comfortable, but you know, it's just it's interesting to see all that, and, you know, kind of like you said, that, you know, maybe we should look at some of those things, because I always say, well, I'm, you know, I think God has put me in this church. But he's given me a different perspective than most Disciples members have. And so I don't see why, you know, I can't do like this Bible study in the context of the Disciples Fellowship. You know, why not? Why not? Why do we have to go by the traditional, you know, Disciples Bible studies, which, you know, I don't want to be overly critical, but, you know, I think there's been a lot of meat to a lot of Disciples Bible studies back from when I remember when I was going there as a kid. You know, I didn't like, that's one of the things that really turned me out. Because I was a kid and I was going and we were reading Genesis chapter 5, and I remember very clearly at First Christian Church, I was reading, we were at Bible study, and our Bible teacher told us, you know, well, these people lived 900 and so on years old, and Methuselah lived 969 years old. And then they specifically said, oh, but back then, that meant months. Because it was so far-fetched for us to believe it. You know, they wanted us to believe it, so they tried to change it. And then, you know, I remember, you guys remember Glenn, you remember Glenda Konigsberg? I don't know how to say her last name. I remember she was in a Bible study. Pastor Bob's Tuesday night class. And she, you know, we were talking about Genesis 5 and those long lifespans. And I remember she said that exact same thing. She says, oh, but back then they were talking about months. It meant months, not years. And I thought, well, how many other kids have heard that? Because that's wrong. That's just flat out and out completely wrong. And one of the biggest problems I ever had with Christianity was, you know, I believed in evolution, I believed in all this stuff, and I wanted, you know, if this was true, I wanted it to be 100% true. And so the first time that I finally was able to make that transition was when I had a strong Bible teacher who came and defended the literal accuracy of Genesis, you know, chapters 1 through whatever. You know, the biggest problem I had was Genesis chapters 1 through 10. And he taught it verse by verse, defending it, you know, firm, standing firm and saying, no, this is accurate. Evolution and all this other garbage is completely wrong, and this is why. You know, and that's when I was like, okay. You know, all right, if I have somebody that can actually defend it, you know, and who I know is more intelligent than me, you know, I can get behind something like that. But when people start wishy-washy all this stuff, and so that's kind of been my attitude is, you know, well, a lot of disciples' Bible studies, I think, are a little bit wishy-washy. But why can't, you know, I be part of the disciples' church and do this and try to, you know, inject some of the stuff that I like from other denominations into this, you know. And then I would just say, if you wouldn't mind, I really want to finish this thought. It's just one verse, and then we'll close. But in
which verse?
1 Corinthians 12.
Yeah, it's
12:3. This was really the heart of it, the heart of everything right here that I'm trying to get at with the Holy Spirit in teaching this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Just says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So that's, remember, we're talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit. And I truly believe that the sin against the Holy Spirit is an ongoing, perpetual refusal to allow Him to humble you and get you to proclaim Christ as Lord. Because when you constantly sin against that, then you can never make that proclamation from your heart and mean it. You cannot say, Jesus is Lord, from your heart. You cannot say, Jesus is Lord, from your heart, unless the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you know, given, empowered you and helped you to come to that point of humility and humble, you know, humbleness, a humble state to acknowledge that, to admit that you're a sinner, to admit that there's no way, no provision other than through Christ to get out of your predicament. You know, you can't do it except by this. So that's why I believe that the sin against the Holy Spirit is the perpetual refusal of the gentle promptings of God to help you make that decision. And then I think God will escalate it. He will bring, even let calamity come into your life, maybe even bring calamity into your life to get you to wake up. But if you start pushing Him away, and you don't go to that, but that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. Can't be forgiven because you're sinning, you know, you're sinning against the very thing that is trying to provide payment for your sins for you. You're sinning against the very thing that can allow you to be eternally forgiven. And so if you do that, there's no other way. There's no method. There's nothing left for you. So I think that's what happened to Pharaoh. And apologize. You know, good discussion tonight. And sometimes some of these more hot button issues will raise good discussion. So I enjoyed it. And sorry we didn't finish, but we've got some good stuff next week to continue on with. And I think we might have enough to go another full session, but I'll go ahead and work on getting the next one ready just in case we don't make it, or just in case we do make it through next week.
On
2 Corinthians?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians?
1 Corinthians.
Yeah. Okay.
I enjoy it. I mean, you know, I plan to be around another 10 years.
Just 10.
So we can
just
do
10?
Just 10.
If it takes that long, does it matter?
Why not another 800?
Yeah.
10,000. Any prayer requests tonight? And Lord, we just thank you for this time we had to gather together in fellowship, to study your Holy Scriptures, to read what you have to say to us, to try to discern it to the best of our abilities. And we just thank you, Lord, that we have good discussions, that you're making us think, that you're convicting us and helping us to see weaknesses and problems in our own fellowship that hopefully we can address and try to strengthen people who need our help, and then we ourselves might be strengthened. Please comfort us, Lord, from the distresses and troubles of the world, and also that we see in our own fellowship that we might just be inspired by you to work on some of these things and become stronger and help the people who are flailing and weakened by various things. Just help us to go out to them and to address needs when we see the opportunities that you're giving to us to do so. We pray, Lord, that you'll just send your Holy Spirit amongst us to be with us throughout the week and to give us your special blessing that we might be able to apply these teachings that you have for us to our lives to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. As soon as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tomatoes?